Tonight, we're going to be continuing our study through the book of Numbers. Tonight, we come to the second half of Numbers chapter 5. You can turn there in your Bibles if you'd like, or you can look up on the screen here behind me. And if you've had an opportunity to scan the passage beforehand, you might be thinking, what a strange text. But I want just to remind you that this passage, it's rich, it's filled with the sovereignty of God, and our understanding of the verses 1 through 10 of chapter 5 will mean a lot for how we understand these verses that we're looking at tonight. So let's give our attention to this passage, this section of Numbers chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. This is God's Word. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, if any man's wife goes astray and breaks faith with him, if a man lies with her sexually and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected, though she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, since she was not taken in the act, and if the spirit of jealousy comes over him and he is jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes over him and he is jealous of his wife though she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest and bring the offering required of her, a tenth of an ephah of barley flour. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering for remembrance, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord, and the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel and some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and unbind the hair of the woman's head and place in her hands the grain offering of remembrance, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And in his hand the priest shall have the water of bitterness that brings the curse. Then the priest shall make her take an oath, saying, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not turned aside to uncleanness while you were under your husband's authority, be free from this water of bitterness that brings the curse. But if you have gone astray, though you were under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then let the priest make the woman take the oath of the curse and say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people. When the Lord makes your thigh fall away and your body swell, may this water that brings the curse pass into your bowels and make your womb swell and your thigh fall away. And the woman shall say, amen, amen. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book and wash them off into the water of bitterness. And he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings the curse, and the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain. And the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy out of the woman's hand and shall wave the grain offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the grain offering as its memorial portion and burn it on the altar, and afterward shall make the woman drink the water. And when he has made her drink the water, then if she has defiled herself and broken faith with her husband, the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain, and her womb shall swell and her thigh shall fall away, and the woman shall become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive children. This is the law in cases of jealousy when a wife, though under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes over a man and he is jealous of his wife. Then he shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall carry out for her all this law. The man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her iniquity." It's God's word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. And Lord, while we may not understand everything, and while we may not understand the culture and understand entirely what you were doing, Father, we do know that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. And Lord, you've revealed yourself to us here in Numbers chapter 5. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to understand you, that we would understand your law and your desires, and Father, what it is that you desire of your people. Lord, we pray that you would bless us as we look at your word and study it tonight, that you would give us understanding, that our ears would be open, and that, Father, everything that we say and do would be for your honor and glory alone. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, when you first read this passage, it not only strikes you as bizarre, something perhaps left over from a very remote place and time, it could potentially strike you as chauvinistic, abusive, oppressive, and even pointless. But I want to assure you that it's not. As we look at this passage tonight, I want you to understand four things. First of all, I want you to appreciate the larger theological significance of the ritual that is written for us here in Numbers chapter 5. This ritual is intimately connected with what we've already studied in this passage. It makes perfect sense once you understand verses 1 through 10 of Numbers chapter 5, and we'll come back to those verses very briefly in a little bit. It fits in with the entire theme of the chapter. And it really does make sense, but we have to be able to look at this based on what we've already read and studied in Numbers chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Then secondly, I want you to understand what this ritual teaches us about the importance of sexual purity to God. Thirdly, I want you to understand what this ritual teaches us about the sacraments, about the signs and seals of the covenant of grace that God has given to us, because this ritual actually goes a long way in explaining biblical ritual to us. What it means, how it functions, what it's supposed to do. And then fourthly, I want you to appreciate what this ritual teaches us about the importance of the marriage bond and what it means to be the people of God. So we're going to look at those four things this evening. And let's start with the big picture of this ritual. Well, let's try to appreciate this ritual in context and understand the nature of this ritual. In the ancient world, had we lived when the Israelites had lived, we would be familiar, if not firsthand, certainly secondhand, with things that were called trials of ordeal. And other cultures in the Near East had these trials of ordeal. And we have records, for instance, in the Mari Law about trials of ordeal. They were things that were done to prove the innocence of people who were accused when there was no way of proving their innocence empirically. Jealous husbands, wounded debtors, various others in society would be provided a way of bringing a charge against someone that they suspected of being guilty, and by some sort of trial of ordeal that would be done to prove them innocent. Now, unfortunately, as you're listening to this, in these particular practices, the accused were often proceeded with as if they were guilty until proven innocent. And furthermore, these trials by ordeal, they were often cruel. For example, a woman is accused of adultery, She's brought before the judge of her land, and a trial of ordeal is ordered. And she's told, you see this bowl of boiling water? Submerge your hand into that bowl of boiling water, and if you remove your hand and it's not scalded, you're innocent. Now, how often do you think that worked well? You're guilty, and the trial by ordeal is cruel and scarring. No one is going to survive that trial. Or to give you another example, they would say, grasp this red-hot rod, and if your hand is not burned, then you're innocent. These tests, that they're cruel, and they're ordered in order to prove innocence. But what I want you to notice by contrast, this test here, recorded for us in Numbers chapter 5, does not impose any cruel trial by ordeal. Now, what is done here from a physical standpoint is perfectly safe. Water mixed with a little bit of dust. And furthermore, I want you to notice that it's controlled. In many cultures, even to this day, a suspicious husband, assuming that his wife has been unfaithful to him with regard to their marriage bond, in those cultures, what will happen? She will just disappear. And none of the fathers of the village will ask any questions. She just disappears. He takes matters into his own hands. He suspects her. He cannot prove her innocence. And he just takes care of it. But here, however, this may not be done in Israel. If a husband cannot get relief from his fears or his jealousy, where does he go? He goes to the church. There, in this controlled environment, the priest becomes involved. Repentance is constrained. You understand, as we study through this passage, that the whole passage is designed to give this person every opportunity to confess the sin. It's an opportunity to encourage confession. And of course, here the test is public. There's no dealing with this person behind closed doors. But coming to the very tabernacle, to the very place of worship, this trial is totally different from the trials of ordeal that would have existed in the culture surrounding Israel. But I know that you're still sitting there asking the question, why is this text here? Why is this being said and commanded by God through Moses to the children of Israel in the wilderness? Let me give you a few different reasons why. And the first one is simply this. In this passage, already, in verses 1 through 10, what have we seen? Well, we saw in the first few verses that there are physical impurities. You'll remember that there is hemorrhaging, there is leprosy, and there is contact with a dead body. And those things lead to defilement and thus require for you to be removed, at least for some time, from the camp because you don't want to defile the camp. And then we also talked about these moral offenses and those moral offenses that lead to defilement and thus, again, require that you be removed from the camp because God is in the camp, and we are in the camp if we are the children of Israel. And to be with God and to dwell with God requires that we be pure and undefiled. And so therefore, what we have here in verses 11 through 31 is another case of defilement. See, the whole point is that sexual impurity is defiling. And it requires removal from the camp. The whole point is that adultery defiles and thus pollutes the camp. You know, what can be a more profound way of God explaining to his people that our belief and our behavior go together? You can't say, I'm a follower of the Lord God of Israel, but I'm going to live sexually like a pagan. And God's saying, no. not here, not in my camp, not with my people, not in my house. Your belief and your behavior go together. You're going to follow the God of Israel with your lips. You're going to follow the God of Israel in your sexual purity. And then, of course, it's so clear here that God wants to tie the issue, and this is another reason he gives us, God wants to tie the issue of unfaithfulness to the spouse to unfaithfulness to him. Did you notice the language as it comes in verse 12? If a man's wife goes astray, is an unfaithful to him, then what is she required to do in this ritual? She's required to go before God and to offer an offering and to protest, Lord, I'm innocent. And if she's found guilty, what's happened? She's not only been unfaithful to her husband, but she's also been unfaithful to God. She's not only lied to her husband, but she's also lied to God because she said, Lord, I'm innocent. See, God's point is that when you're unfaithful to your spouse, you're unfaithful to me. And of course, we've also got something else here. We've got this picture of this bitter cup in this particular passage, and it's connected to something else. You imagine you're a child of Israel, and you've just heard Moses teaching about Genesis. And you've just heard Moses teaching about Exodus. And here you are in Numbers in the wilderness, and Moses is telling you this law, and you're hearing about a woman who has to drink a cup of water with dust in it. And what comes to your mind? What happened at Mount Sinai while Moses was receiving the Ten Commandments? The people of Israel were being unfaithful to the Lord God. And you remember, how were they being unfaithful to him? They had Aaron build a golden calf. And you remember that when Moses came down and God rendered his judgment, he made Moses and Aaron melt down that golden calf and pound it into dust and pour it into water and to make the children of Israel drink it. And of course, even behind that story, there's another story that would have been brought to the mind of these Israelites. Because there was once a serpent who plunged the whole world into sin by his temptation. And what was required of him to do in the curses that God administered in Genesis chapter 3? To crawl on his belly and to lick the dust of the earth. You see, what we've got here is it's a picture of unfaithfulness and the consequences of it when God pours out his judgment. So I don't want you to think that this passage is just some bizarre, arcane, obscure, pointless ritual. No, this is hooked right into what God wants to teach his people. And he's saying that the way that you live matters. The way you live towards one another is directly connected in your living towards me. In fact, the way you live together as husband and wife is directly connected to your faithfulness to me. This isn't just some bizarre ritual designed to force an oppressive chauvinism in Israel. No, it's a picture of God's call for faithfulness and his promise of judgment on unfaithfulness. Now, God's ways may be strange, but they're right and they're just. And we learn about that here in this passage. And so that's the first thing that I want you to see, this larger theological significance of this ritual that God tells Moses to teach to the people of Israel. But here's the second thing that I want you to see. In this passage, we have a suspicious man required to take his wife to the priest in the case of his fear, his jealousy, that she has been sexually impure, and she has been morally unfaithful to him in their marriage. And what we learn here is something in regard to God's concern for sexual purity. And that concern is simply this. As far as God is concerned, he's saying to Israel, your sexual purity is not a private issue. It's an issue that impacts the whole camp. You know, you can be off in a tent where you think no one knows, but this is an issue of the whole people of God. And it's a spiritual issue because sexual purity is a test of faithfulness to God. And sexual impurity is an indication of unfaithfulness to God. And it brings about defilement on the whole camp of Israel. I heard a story of a conservative Catholic priest. Yes, they do exist. But I heard a story of a conservative Catholic priest who was talking to a young man who was cohabitating with his girlfriend, and they were engaging in immoral sexual relations. And they said to him, they said, "Father, surely there couldn't be anything wrong with something so beautiful. Our love for one another overflows into our physical relations with one another." And the priest said this, "Of course there's absolutely nothing wrong. Absolutely nothing wrong with it if you're a pagan." And he said that the way that you're acting is the way that pagans act. That's not how Christians act. And that's precisely what God is saying here in this passage. Sexual purity is an issue that he's concerned about. It's a spiritual issue, not just a private issue. It's not just a personal issue. It's an issue that affects the people of God. God cares about sexual purity. Even at the end of the book of Revelation, when John is listing all of those who will not be in heaven, he lists those that are sexually immoral. Now, his point isn't that sexual immorality is the unpardonable sin. But the point is this: no child of God goes on in sexual immorality unrepentant of it. God cares about sexual purity. And so that's the second thing that we see here in this passage. Then thirdly, we see a pictured oath in this passage. This oath is pictured for us in the ritual that's set forth. I can't go through all of the steps of the ritual, but I want you to think of this day. The husband goes on and on trying to get a confession, trying to get clarity from his wife. Now, I don't want you to think that every husband in Israel that has an inkling that his wife is unfaithful marches her up to the priest straight away. In fact, in the Old Testament, we have no record of this law ever being put into practice. The law itself presupposes that the husband has gone to great extents to keep from getting to this point. I mean, can you imagine what it would do to your relationship to take your wife to the tabernacle like this and she turns out to be innocent? Where do you think that you're going to be sleeping for the next 10 years? This law is a case in extremity. But I want you to think of the picture. This woman must go into the presence of God at the tabernacle with the priest. She must drink holy water, water that has been at the laver next to the altar. And not just holy water, but holy water with dust from the floor of the tabernacle. And she's going to take these things that have been in the presence of God, and she's going to pour them into her own body. I mean, I want you to think about the picture here. She's taking into herself holy things. And if she has been untruthful and if she's hiding grievous sin, those holy things are going to come inside of her and be right next to her infidelity. And the oath that she's taken is played out in all of the steps of this ritual. So that's one part of it. But then secondly, I want you to think of this too. She's here while all of this is going on, and the offering is handed to her. Now, in the Old Testament, who is it that's usually bringing the offering to the Lord? It's the head of the house. It's the head of the family. So she's holding this barley meal offering, the cereal offering in her own hands. And I want you to think also about what Jesus says in Matthew 5. Jesus says that when you're on your way to the temple to offer sacrifices and you remember you've offended someone or that a brother has something against you, and what does Jesus tell you to do? He says, don't go to the temple. Go confess. Go get right. Go get reconciled. Because if you come to the temple and you offer your sacrifice, you are offering a sacrifice in hypocrisy and sin, and you will be rejected by God. And so think about, what's this woman doing? She's holding the sacrifice in her hands, and she's calling down a curse upon herself. Now, even the language, it's the only time in the Bible where the very prayer that the priest is supposed to pray is given to him, and he's not to alter from it. And again, we'll think about other places in Scripture where you see that idea. Because this also reminds us of the oath that God himself takes in Genesis chapter 15, where you see the covenant ritual between him and Abraham, where animals are cut in half and laid on the ground, and God, as a smoking pot of fire, passes through them and says, "Be it done to me as we have done to these animals if I am unfaithful to my promise." And so you have this woman who takes an oath where she calls down on herself, "If I have been unfaithful, may the curse of God be upon me." And she must face the prospects of barrenness and public imprecation and exile, excommunicated from the people of God. And so what you're seeing here is, and I want you to see that you've got a picture of how the sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper, visible signs and symbols reinforce the truths of God's Word. Because in this ritual, you have a reinforcement of the truth of God's Word. They're designed to picture before our eyes the truth that God has spoken. And just as this ritual, the actions illustrate visibly, pictorially, what is happening in regard to this transaction between the woman and the priest and her husband and God. You know, each step of the way in the ritual illustrates, it makes tangible and visible some truth that is entailed in the whole process. So what we have here is we have a pictured oath. It's an oath of self-curse dramatized in the ritual. And we even see that in our own celebration of the Lord's Supper, our own celebration of baptism, the truth of God's Word visibly in signs and seals of the covenant of grace. So again, that's the third thing that we see here in the passage. Now, we also see here in this passage that these public measures highlight the sacredness of the marriage bond. They show to us the importance of marriage to God. And again, we're being told that marital fidelity is a spiritual issue. It impacts the whole community. It impacts our relationship with God. This whole passage makes clear that unfaithfulness in marriage is incompatible with membership in the people of God. You know, if she is found to be unfaithful and she is unrepentant of it, she is to be exiled, to be cut off from the people. She is to be barren. And what we have here is we know that marriage is a picture of the gospel. You know, Paul teaches that in Ephesians chapter 5. And God is so serious about that Peter says to husbands in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, that if you do not treat your wife with understanding, that God will not hear your prayers. I mean, I want you to see how serious God is about marriage. Because marriage is a picture of the gospel. And so, what is it that's at stake in our marriages is the gospel. And do we realize that when it comes to our marriages? Do we take our treatment of our wives that seriously, that the gospel is at stake in the way that we treat our wives? You know, what God is doing in this passage is saying to Israel, your marital fidelity to one another is not just a matter of personal relationship. It's an indication. It's a manifestation of your faithfulness to me. And if you're unfaithful to one another, you cannot be faithful to me. Now, yes, the people certainly would have thought of the golden calf incident when they saw this woman drinking this bitter cup of dust and holy water. Yes, they would have thought of the serpent licking the dust under the curse of God, but we Christians who live on this side of the cross, there's another bitter cup for us to remember. And it's recorded in Matthew chapter 26, and Jesus wrestled all night asking God, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Have you ever wondered what the disciples were missing while they were sleeping while Jesus prayed his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane? Let me give you a picture of what they might have been missing. They were missing what every Christian who understands this whole complex of truth, that they were missing what every Christian would have thought if they had seen Jesus praying that prayer where he said, not what my will, but your will be done. They would have been saying, Lord Jesus, don't drink that cup of contamination. Don't take my sins upon you. Don't take my contaminated life, my wickedness, my idolatries, because if you do, you're going to become unclean. And you remember how last week, how this whole passage started. The leper, the hemorrhaging woman, the defilement that comes by touching the dead body. And do you remember how we said that in the New Testament, Luke tells us that Jesus touched that leper. And he doesn't become unclean, but that leper becomes clean. And he doesn't, and when Jesus touches that woman who was hemorrhaging, he doesn't become unclean. She becomes clean. And Jesus touches that dead little girl and he raises her from the dead. And he doesn't become unclean. She becomes clean and alive. And here again, the believer is saying, Lord Jesus, don't take that cup of contamination into you. Don't become unclean. Don't defile yourself with our sin. And we watch him go through that great fight at the cross. And when he emerges from the tomb, you know what we see? He's not unclean. He's touched and he's taken into himself our sin and the punishment of God for it. And what we find is that we're clean. Our Savior takes into his body the cup of the wrath of God and he drinks it to the dregs. And he makes you clean. And when we think about this cup of bitterness, it ought to make us think about the cup of God's wrath that Jesus drank for you and for me. Now, this passage has got the gospel written all over it. And when we look at this through the eyes of the cross, it ought to make perfect sense to us. When we look at this through these other things that we've read about in verses 1 through 10, we see that this is yet again another defilement that expels people from the camp. But we should also look at this through the eyes of Jesus, that he has done the work in our behalf, that he has died the death that we deserve for us, so that we might be clean and that we might be part of the camp. Thanks be to God for his word and the work of his Son in our place. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so ashamed when we think that your word doesn't make sense. But we are so amazed at your grace to us in Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that you would grant us grateful hearts and joy in the Holy Spirit because of the glory of the gospel of your Son. Thank you for what he has done for us. That, Lord, though we deserve to be unclean because we know very well the ways that we have been unfaithful. And Father, Jesus has gone to the cross for us for that. And so, Lord, we thank you and we ask, Lord, that you would write that grace more deeply and richly upon our hearts. That we would love you more and that we would find all that we need. That we would find all of our satisfaction and glory and joy in you and you alone. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.